I'd like to ask you a question as we get started this morning. What scares you? What scares you? Here's another question that is related to it. What scares us as a congregation? What, if we allow our minds to process too far, it scares us, may even paralyze us? I'd like for us to think about this question this morning. Let's pray together. Father of heaven, we come before you in these moments, needy and hungry and tired and hopeful and vulnerable and scared and confident and joyful and grateful for all of your promises. As we look to you to meet our every need, may we find that you are able and you are willing to meet us where we are, in our fear, in our vulnerability, in our pride and self-confidence, which is conceit. Even in our self-righteousness, you meet us where we are, but thank you that you do not leave us there. And you provide for our every need if we will avail ourselves to you according to your riches in glory. Teach us that it is for your glory that we exist, not for ours, but for yours. Teach us that we enter into your glory and we glorify you for who you are best when we are living as disciples of Jesus, producing fruit of the eternal life and vine that lasts. Speak to us now. Speak through me now. Change us now by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you noticed already as you looked to your bulletin that the title for this morning's message changed ever so slightly from what I announced it would be last Sunday. But I do hope that it's even better and clearer now. I know I might have included a disclaimer in the schedule that I handed out. The preacher reserves the right to change his sermon titles at any time without any notice. And maybe I'll get our legal eagle lawyer type to work out the language for the next time. But the change actually happened coincidentally, at least from my perspective. The word resurrection would not fit on our sign outside twice. I have, at the most, two lines of 15 spaces and two lines of 16 spaces. That's no more than 62 spaces available. And resurrection is 12 by itself. Times 2 is 24. But only four lines. Something had to give. So living the resurrection when the resurrection scares us became living the resurrection when he scares us. And I must say, this is clearer and more directly to the point of this message series, as well, I believe, truer to our Bible text in John 11. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, once again. If you're using our pew Bibles, and if you didn't bring your own, I do hope you'll take one in hand. Our passage is on page 1041. That's 1041. John chapter 11, and our focal text will be from verses 7 through 16. Now, my reading of the text, as opposed to us reading the text aloud together, is a bit of a temporary departure for us, but it is deliberate and it is purposeful. The primary reason that I'm doing this, at least for the time being, is that I would like for us together to get a sense of the difference between the Pew Bible that you have in your hand that was copyrighted in 1984 and the new NIV revised version, I added the revised version, or revision I should say, from 2010, which I just picked up about a month ago. And so I'd like for us to get a sense of how language has changed. It's a fresh translation right from the original Hebrew and Greek of the Old and New Testaments. But I would like for you to be able to kind of compare, even though you may not have known you were doing that over the last couple of weeks, how this reads what I'm reading and how what you have in your hands it reads as well. Our Pew Bibles are NIVs too, but a number of years old. So I'd just like to process that together. Now, I frequently get questions like, why, if God's word is God's word and it's not changing, it's absolute and it's true and it's eternally both of those things, why do we need new or better or improved versions? It's a good question. God's word is unchanging in the sense that it always is true and trustworthy in every age, as every word that ever issued from God's mouth is true, eternally and absolutely. He literally cannot speak a word that is not true in every possible means of evaluation. But all language, our use of language, and how we hear any message, ensconced as it is always in language, is in a constant state of change. This has not always been for the better, for sure. I cannot believe some of the so-called new words that make it into dictionaries these days, for example. Can you believe that the Oxford English Dictionary, I'm not talking about, you know, that lighter one, the Webster's. I'm talking about the Oxford English Dictionary, added such compelling terms this past year as OMG, LOL, and FYI. And yet, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious is not there. There's something wrong with this picture. Well, you'll be glad to know, I hope, that none of those terms, OMG, LOL, and FYI, have been incorporated into the new 2010 revision of the New International Version of the Bible. But not only is our language changing in the sense that new terms are being added and older terms are becoming obsolete, a major segment of our educated people are using language poorly or not reading at all, and video and graphics are usurping the written word. So rather than wanting to know and learn and read and, well, here's a word for it, grow, more and more of us want simply to be entertained at school, in our living rooms, and yes, even at church. But the result has not been necessarily what we would hope or expect. Dr. David Wells, in his excellent book, The Courage to be Protestant, here it is, The Courage... It's a great title, The Courage to be Protestant, Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergence in the Postmodern World, makes this observation when he writes, quote, "Never before have the lines of communication between people been more numerous, more efficient, or more used. Email, text messaging, and cell phones are all ubiquitous in our culture. We are the wired generation living in a mostly electronically mediated world. However, have you noticed that while everyone is speaking, no one is really listening? We are swamped by voices. So many want our time and attention that for our own protection, we shut out most of them. And while we are surfing the internet, emailing, watching television, or playing video games, and I might add, are all of those all at the same time, we are doing it all alone. We are wired, but we are also more lonely and have fewer confidants than ever before. We are in touch with everyone potentially, but we know and are known by almost no one in particular. I'll never forget when I first read or heard a stunning question that brilliant Christian scholar and apologist Ravi Zacharias posed about this very problem. He asked, how do we communicate a word-based gospel to increasingly image-driven people? It's a real problem today. And there are many different answers to this question, from giving in to it altogether and just being entertaining and calling it the message in church, and some are making that choice. Or we could tone down the rhetoric and give talks where the hearer is the judge rather than God and His Word judging us. Some churches are making that choice. Or we could go the extreme other direction. Perhaps the KJV only folks have it right, who rail against those who are faithful in translating God's word accurately to a new generation and seek new opportunities to commute the gospel afresh. The gospel, the biblical gospel, in ways that can be connected to. Well, you might guess that I wouldn't advocate for any of those options. There are other options. God spoke creation into existence by the power of His Word. Jesus showed up on our scene as the Word of God made flesh. God has revealed Himself, His will, and His ways in His written Word that we call the Bible, Holy Scripture. We speak words, we read words, we tell our stories, we listen to the stories of others, we write books, we buy books, we sell books, we give away books. Neil even says that books divide families. I'm not sure that's true. But I was in Chapters, and I was in McNally Robinson yesterday, and I was in several other places yesterday looking for this book that Shelley wanted. And I so wanted to give it to her for Mother's Day. And so I kind of ran around for chasing my tail for about 3 hours yesterday. You know what? Books are flying out of those places. The issue isn't that we don't care about words anymore. Maybe it's just that we don't care about some words anymore. And by the way, for all of the movies and plays and comedy routines and video games and other graphics-laden fare we consume, they were first written before we ever viewed them. We are wired for language. And I would go so far to say that if we are not readers, I'm not saying voracious readers, I'm saying disinterested in reading, which I hear from time to time, even from church folks, I must say you will only grow so far and no further. Personally, emotionally, intellectually, and especially spiritually, because you have not learned, we have not learned to feed ourselves. We have stopped growing by choice. And the goal of any good translation of the Bible is to speak God's eternal truth faithfully into the context, into the times, into the minds, and into the hearts of people today, in their heart language, whether it's here in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, in English, or it's in Afghanistan, in Dari, or wherever it might be. That's the goal of a good and faithful translation. That was the goal of John Wycliffe in 14th century England, when at the eventual cost of being burned at the stake, He believed so passionately that God's word should be accessible to all people in their own language and not mediated to them through human experts. This wasn't, candidly, the whole motivation of King James I of England when he authorized the King James Version of the Bible in the 16th century. To be clear, it was King James that authorized the translation. I won't go any further there. It was, in fact, by him a shot across the bow of the Roman Catholic Church. But good and faithful translation of God's word written in Holy Scripture was the goal of the scholars who worked on the project and did what it seems to be a miraculous job. To get the holy and life-giving words of the Bible into people's hearts and minds and homes because it was the language that they used in that day. That was the goal of the King James Version of the Bible. It's also the goal of the New International Version of the Bible. So this new Bible that I've been reading and preaching from over the last several weeks is the latest and, in my humble estimation, greatly improved revision of the New International Version of the Bible, completed, as I said, in 2010 and released just this past March. Here's what I need us to hear. Being Bible people, which we are. I'm so glad that I can say that. We are Bible people here at Bethesda. And being Bible people means that we will do our best to understand and believe and apply and teach and preach the Bible, the whole Bible, as God's eternal word as best we can and in a language that all of us can understand, believe, and even come to love. Every true pastor has as his passion that our people will come to love Scripture, will love to read the Bible, and will love it because we know that this is God writing to us. And it is God coming to life in the pages of Scripture. All Scripture is God breathed. And the picture that we get from 2 Timothy chapter 3 is from the Garden of Eden, when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is, that's the word, God breathed. And I desire that all of us come to love Scripture, come to love to read the words, not just because they're our words, but because they're God's words, breathed with His truth and His life. And there is a function of God's word among God's people that literally changes us, continues to conform us into the image of God's Son. The work of the Holy Spirit through God's word. So living the resurrection when he scares us. Let's get to it, shall we? Our primary text today, as I noted, is John chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. But look with me first to verses 25 and 26. Because in these verses, as we read them last week, put the he in living the resurrection when he scares us. Verse 25, we read, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection. There are a number of I am statements in the Gospel of John. They're remarkable in that clearly, Jesus is saying, I am the I am. From Exodus chapter 3, meeting Moses in the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. We just had it up here, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Yahweh is actually a more accurate rendering of it. That name is the personal name of God, revealed first to Moses in the burning bush. Considered so holy by the Hebrew scribes when they wrote, copied the scripture, that they would not speak the name, and they still do not speak the name. One of the negative consequences then is that we don't know how to pronounce it anymore. We're just guessing when we say Yahweh. The personal name of God. And Jesus in the Gospel of John several times says, I am. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then notice this question. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks, but just ponder it for now. Do you believe this? And so we come once again to our central truth of this message series. You might want to fill in some blanks there on your listening guide. The central truth of our message series is this: Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. We are not simply talking about being resurrected. We are talking about meeting the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and to live the resurrection in everyday life is to allow the risen Christ to live his life in us, among us, and through us, and that is on every level of our existence as individuals, as families, and certainly as a congregation. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. To live the resurrection in everyday life is to allow the risen Christ to live his life in us, among us, and through us. Speaking of movies, one of my favorite movies of all time, well, it's not actually a movie so much as a series of movies. You've no doubt heard of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the books first by J.R.R. Tolkien, followed more recently by the movies directed by Peter Jackson of the same title. And for me, one of the most poignant scenes happens in the second movie, clearly the darkest of the three, because we're getting dark into evil before we can emerge in the light of victory over the darkness. The name of that movie is The Two Towers, and the next fiercest battle ever is gathering. And by the way, every battle in The Lord of the Rings is the next fiercest battle ever, until the last battle, of course. One of the key characters in The Two Towers, as well as the last movie, The Return of the King, is Arwen. She is the niece of Theoden, king of Rohan, a kingdom of horsemen and horsewomen. Not an amalgam of horses and humans, but people who ride horses, cavalry people. And this kingly uncle of hers, Theoden, tends to think of Arwen, well, really, as a girl. And so he relegates her in her royal duties, both for love and also for practicality, to leading the women and the children and the infirm away from the battle and to the relative security of a fortress. Anyway, Arwen is talking with Aragorn. He is the future king of Gondor and of all men. He's also sort of a Christ figure in the series. And as the next fiercest battle ever approaches, and preparations are being made, Arwen is making her case to go to battle with the men. Arwen wasn't afraid of death or pain. She was a warrior princess. Instead, she feared being put in a cage, as she put it, to stay behind bars until use and old age accept them and all chance of valor has gone beyond recall or desire. Perhaps in some way you can relate. So I ask again, what are you scared of? What are we scared of? What really, really scares you, unsettles you, when you want to crawl under the bed and hide? What makes you want to run away and never come back? What's the first thing that comes to mind? What's the first feeling you feel, if you allow yourself to, when I ask the question, what scares you? if left to ourselves in our most private places, our most private moments, all of us have fears. And we might be very reluctant to admit it, even to ourselves, even to God, which is another way of saying that we might be afraid of admitting that we're afraid. That we have fears or insecurities. But we all do. All of us have fears. Sadly, many of us live by our fears much more than by our faith. Here's a test. Was there, is there, a lightning bolt sort of something that happens that surges through you, that surges through us when I ask the question, if we'll allow it to reach us, what are you, what are we afraid of? As we pick up our text from verse 7, we come to understand a simple truth. It's a simple truth. Here it is. It's number one in your listening guide. Jesus never, ever, somebody say ever. Jesus never, ever leads us into safe territory. I want you to process that a second. And how contrasting that is with our normal yearning for safe territory, for a safe harbor somewhere. But what we find in Scripture is that Jesus never, ever leads us into safe territory, at least not in this life, and he never leaves us there either once we think we have found it. Verse 7 of John chapter 11, and then he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. If we look back just a The chapter before, we find out that because of Jesus' teaching, because of Jesus' claims, there was a threat to kill him. And he says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. So much of our lives are lived avoiding the things we are afraid of, avoiding the things that we fear, avoiding the things that cause us pain or we think they'll cause us pain. And yet what we find in Scripture is that Jesus goes to those very places. Throughout the Gospels, we don't find a single occasion when Jesus avoids any conflict, any territory. He goes there. And in fact, it seems like he goes there especially to make the point that there is no place he won't go. And not only does Jesus go there, he takes his disciples with him into those places. And he doesn't seem to want or ask for their permission either. He just goes and expects them to follow him. And you know what? They do. At one point, Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of life. Here's a question. Are we willing to go there with him? Into the heart of whatever scares us? Are we willing to follow Jesus even when we don't understand or agree? And what if Jesus requires a sort of death in all of us? What if in order to walk and live in the power of the resurrection, we must die to self and the world? Now, if we are Bible people, and I know we know, you already know that this is true. So it's not really a question that needs to be answered in this crowd. It's more of a rhetorical question to lead us to truth we already know. Because we know that walking in the power of the resurrection, living out the resurrection, means we must die to self and the world. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Could it be that living the resurrection, whether he scares us or not, first requires a death? The Holy Spirit, through Paul in the book of Romans, makes this exact application to those who would follow Jesus after his death, after his resurrection, and his return to the Father. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and following. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Picking up at verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. This leads us right into our second of three truths for this morning. Here it is. Jesus is the one. Somebody say one. Jesus is the one, and He is the only one who wakes the dead. Whether from physical death, spiritual death, or even from the slumber, somebody say slumber, the slumber that comes over time as we go our own religious way. Jesus was telling His disciples that Lazarus was dead, but they thought He was saying that Lazarus was sleeping due to illness. And so what He actually needed was to sleep some more. We have to wonder, don't we, how this reality might apply to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Could a church actually be dead, but we only think that it's a little sleepy? Speaking of fear, I remember listening to an old sermon of A.W. Tozer's from the 50s, shortly before he went to be with the Lord, when he declared his fear, listen to this, that there be many churches that, if the Holy Spirit left them, they wouldn't notice for 3 or 6 months. Biblically speaking, spiritual life is defined as the life of Christ, which comes only by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in, among, and through God's people. And there is a deadness that can infect churches that mimics spiritual life because we have forgotten what life is. This mimicking, this false, fleshly, worldly projection of life occurs in many forms. It can come as busyness. It can come in a plethora of programs, in big bank accounts and worldly influence. It can come in noise and bluster. It can come in emotionalism or the lack of emotion. It can come in familiarity of forms and traditions in many varieties. These are manifestations that can be seen, proven even, and we are comfortable with them. And they tend to make us think that we are doing something, that we are something, that God is with us even, because there is movement that we can see and we can feel and we can point to it. But we have to keep in mind, God is the unseen God, and He goes where He will. He does what He will, raining on the crops of the good and the evil man alike. The proof of God's presence the evidence of his life and the measure of his favor is rarely, if ever, found in such things. Biblically speaking, the scripture asks of us questions like, are we becoming more like Jesus? In our faith, in our faithfulness, are we becoming more like Jesus in our priorities? Is the very character of Christ being formed in us by his word and his spirit, and we are cooperating with him in that transformative process? Are we becoming more like Jesus in our ability to love even the unlovely? Are we becoming more like Jesus in our willingness, even our ability to give ourselves up? Are we able and willing to see through the lens of faith when all around says, as Job's wife did, curse God and die? These are much more the biblical marks of God's favor, contrary to our Western way of measuring success. So when Jesus says concerning Lazarus, I am going there to wake him up, we ought to be saying, Jesus, please come here and wake us up too. And not only us, but all of your people. David Wells continues in his Courage to be Protestant. See if this sounds familiar. Quote, today we inhabit the world. Not just our community, our small town, or our corner of the countryside. We are knowledgeable of all of the great shaping and shaking events of life almost as they happen. In Indonesia, Brazil, Australia, France, China, or Botswana. More recently, we could add to his list Haiti, New Zealand, Japan, Abbottabad, Pakistan. He continues, this sense of being a citizen of the world is greatly exacerbated by the many forces in life that militate against our belonging to any one place. We are those, for example, who are carried by the economic tides from job to job, from place to place. We are those whose families have been dispersed like confetti in the wind, blown in this direction and in that. What is the bottom line effect in all of it? What is the psychological impact? It is loneliness. Loneliness is the modern plague. This is the plague of being disconnected, of not being rooted, of not being anywhere in particular, but to everything in general. It is the affliction of being alone, of being unnoticed, of being carried along by an indifferent universe. Commitment, actual commitment, real bonds, a sense of belonging, not just the idea of commitment, has become a precious stone, rare, much sought after, and when found, treasured. The third and last truth that we should take from this vignette in the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as his clueless disciples, is this. Number three, the primary testimony. We need to get this morning. The primary testimony of the one true and living God in the world is that he has given Jesus the power to raise the dead. Not just then, but now. Look with me there in verses 11 through 16. After he had said this, they went on to tell him, or he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I find it very interesting that It was Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas, who said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." After Jesus' death and resurrection, we know more familiarly, perhaps, that it was Thomas who said that he would not believe that Jesus was alive unless he saw him with his own eyes and put his own hands into the wounds inflicted upon Jesus in that ordeal, going to and actually being hung on the cross. And I think we can take his allegiance as sincere. He probably honestly believed that going back to Bethany would mean the deaths of them all at the hands of an angry mob, and so he probably also intended to die with Jesus. Could it be that Thomas had been so disappointed later by Jesus' death, having given up everything, even being willing to die with him, that he needed Jesus to resurrect his hope because Jesus died without him, for he died for him? I wonder if there is anyone here who needs a resurrection moment with Jesus. If you do, I think it's important for you to know that you are not alone. I'm right there alongside you. In fact, there is a very real sense in which we all are in continual need of Jesus' resurrection power. He simply is life to us. We simply cannot do the Christian life without him. For he is the resurrection and the life. He is the life of the Christian and the source of the Christian life. And it's scary. It is. If we're actually living the Christian life, the authentic Christian life, it's scary. Because it requires everything that we don't have. It requires giving up everything that we hold dear, at least potentially so. But it's also the very place where we are most alive and most useful to be his witnesses. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection, because the resurrection has raised us from the dead. And witnesses to a world in desperate need of his life. I want to close with a profound passage of Scripture that highlights everything we have been considering this morning. And I do wonder what it would take for us to truly place our whole hope in the God who raises the dead. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. We do not, Paul speaking, Paul writing, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." My friends, in order for us to live the resurrection, in order for a resurrection to occur, there must be a death. So if we are to live out the resurrection, even when he scares us, we must realize that the death of our flesh and our fleshly and worldly ways is required as the Spirit gives us grace. But the life that he gives in return is the very life of Christ, in us and among us and lived out into the world through us. And this is the life wherein the risen Lord Jesus is shown to the world, dying as it is in sin and hopelessness, to be the loving Savior and reigning Lord, living the resurrection when he scares us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for these words of yours. I pray that somehow we will find a way to overcome our resistance to your word, I pray that your Spirit would open our minds and hearts continually to the truth and life that are in your word. I pray that we will come to love your word as individual believers sitting before you and hearing the words that you have given us, in which you have revealed yourself, you have revealed your ways, you have revealed your will, you have revealed your heart. And allowing the Holy Spirit to take your word into our minds and our hearts and change us. And as we are doing that, as we are availing ourselves to you as individuals, that we find that you are also changing us as a discrete congregation. Being changed from the inside out. And becoming more like Jesus. Forgive us for our failures, for our unbelief, for our overt resistance, for our fears. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to walk with you a little while longer. In Jesus' name, amen.